The first church I ever attended after I was saved was the church CJ and I were married in. We really didn't know where to go. We were brand new in the Word of God and had very little knowledge to work with, but we liked Pastor Bill Getzinger, and my family had loosely, and I actually used the word loosely, been Methodist. And so somehow this being a free Methodist church seemed like a good place to start, and so that's where we went. I met some great brothers and sisters there that I'm still friends with and have known all these nearly 50 years. I learned to teach for the first time there. I had my first taste of responsibility leading the teen group there. It was also there that my theological education began, as well as the process towards full ordination. However, in due time, my studies revealed to me that I was, in fact, a Baptist and not a Methodist. I no longer fit doctrinally well within the Free Methodist Church, which made teaching very difficult, and because I would never divide or harm the body in any way, shape, or form, I resigned and moved on to find out where I belonged. The assembly was formed during this period of separation, and we began worshiping in 1978. But my theological journey was far from over. In 1988, during a particularly difficult time in ministry, I became aware of and directed to Reformed Baptist soteriology, the doctrines of grace concerning our salvation. It was both enlightening and absolutely scary to deal with because everything I was learning and finding in Scripture seemed to stand against everything I was taught by those who directed me when I came to know the Lord initially. And I hadn't even begun yet to comprehend exactly how much that doctrine would intersect other doctrines that I held. Now, this is really just a thumbnail sketch of a life of change. Many changes that have taken place here over the last 42 years. But my point is not about the particulars of my story. That's not why I've told you these things. What I wish to draw your attention to is that all of that happened, and more, happened within the church. I never had to leave the body of Christ, the true body of Christ, in order to move on to something different. Nor did I ever declare that past positions were non-Christian. I might have, depending on where I started, but I didn't have to do that from where I came. The body of Christ is, in fact, made up of a very diverse set of biblical ideas that are fixed, let's understand that, within a boundary of doctrine that is non-negotiable in order for anyone to even be considered a Christian, period. FIRE, the Fellowship of Independent Reformed Evangelicals, which our church is a part of, it's an international fellowship of churches, about 120 churches altogether, uses a motto that's attributed to a 17th century Protestant named Rupertus Maldenius, and that motto is this: in essentials, unity. In other words, on the non-negotiable issues, we must have unity in order for us to be Christians, period. In the non-essentials, there's liberty. We allow for freedom. You have to draw your own conclusions on the non-essentials. And in all things, charity. In all things, love. We love one another as the body of Christ. The true church is true in spite of its distinctions in the non-essentials. But it is neither true nor the church outside of the essentials. You give up the non-negotiables, you give up any connection to being called the church. Adding the name church to the sign out front doesn't make it so. Much of the church is very much adrift today from those essentials and heading towards a fall of immense proportion, whether that's in our time or a time to come. It's coming. There's no question about that. The scriptures are clear that it's coming. It's a truth that we've always known, but not always certainly heeded, and it's the focus of the message today. So let's go to 2 Thessalonians 2. Let's read verses 1 through 12. I prefer to put everything back in its original context before we move on, because we're going to be here for a couple more messages perhaps after this, at least one more, if not two. But let's read. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, as that day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember you not that when I was with you, I told you these things, and now you know what withholds, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity does already work. Only he who now lets will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, we've been looking ahead in this section of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, a well-known section in Protestant theology, at the prophetic picture that shadows the future coming of a figure that most know or name the Antichrist. We've been drawing some conclusions from our studies and making some assumptions as to details. I've tried to make both those conclusions and assumptions clear to you. But Paul informs us in verse 3 that there is an event that must precede the revelation of the Antichrist to the world. We don't know how long after that event, before the Antichrist is revealed. It could actually be immediate. It could be a fair amount of time following. I have no idea. It just tells us that this event comes first, and then he's revealed. There's often in Scripture unstated time gaps. I can't fill those in. I can just tell you that this will come first, this will follow in some way. Paul says there must come a falling away first. Apostasia, that's the word for falling away, means to forsake or defect from the truth. Now, the truth here concerns the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And one must first hold a position in order to defect or forsake it. Apostasia, in its intended use, refers to a defection or forsaking of the gospel message by those who once professed to hold it. It's an absolute turning away from the true gospel message. This is not about a division or a difference over non-essential issues. This is the outright denial of the very essentials of the faith, the non-negotiables. There is coming a time when there will be a defection, or as the ESV terms, a rebellion from and against the truth of the gospel, an anti-Christian movement that begins inside, within the body, within the church, and then spreads outside worldwide. A movement of a scope that's unparalleled in the history of the world, so that there will be no, at least geographical place, that this is not happening. Wherever the church is, wherever there are governments, wherever these things exist, this will be. And by its severity, because of its severity, the true church will be separated from the false, False believers will not remain, even if they're not a part of the apostasy, even if they wouldn't verbally deny the gospel necessarily, if they're not true believers. They will not stay within the body because of the severity of what is following this great apostasy. That fuzzy line that we all deal with right now concerning church to church to church will become a very clear line. Now, let me stress to you, persecution is not new. It's as old, actually, within the realm of history among believers, as old as Cain killing Abel over a worship issue. It's been an ever-present issue ever since somewhere in the world. Just because it's not happening in our community, in our country, at least presently, doesn't mean it's not going on elsewhere. It is very much going on around the world in great severity. You can imagine, maybe you can imagine more now than ever, someone simply, troops showing up at your door, knocking on the door, or kicking your door in and taking you away in the middle of the night to never be seen again. That is happening right now. It's not uncommon for God's people to suffer. It's the scope of what's different here that we're talking about. When the Lord Jesus, for instance, instructs the apostles on this issue, he also instructs the church yet to come until the end. Turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 15, verses 18 through 20, where he says this, "If the world hates you, it hated me, it hated you. If you are of the world, the world is of his own. But because you are not of the world, those servants are greater than his Lord. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my saying, they will also keep yours. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me." Now, this was simply directed at the apostles. This verse would be of no value as soon as the apostles no longer existed. But everyone, and the servant's not greater than his Lord. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. Is Jesus not our Lord? If that is the case, then the truthfulness of this message here involves us as well, whether or not we are immediately experiencing the truthfulness of this or not. Turn to Matthew chapter 10. Verses 34 through 39. Jesus said, "Think not that I am come to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am the son of man, mother-in-law, and a man's folk shall be of his own household. He that loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he that takes not his cross and follows after me is not worthy of me. He that finds his life shall lose it, and he that loses his life for his sake shall find it." These verses can seem like ancient history when we're not experiencing them right now. It does not alleviate the truthfulness that lies within those passages. The Lord doesn't say that that's the truth that will be ever present for every day. On this places on this planet, of the church, and when we as Americans see what's going on in China or other countries, and we take no heed to that. We assume that that's something that happens other places, but will never happen here. Do not be so naive and foolish to think that. Just because the world hasn't acted hatefully towards us yet, not in its full fury yet at least, the Lord says it's coming, and in that apostasy, the scope will be full. And when it does come in the end, as in Matthew 10, it will include our betrayal, so to speak, those we thought were with us. even family, mothers, fathers, mother-in-laws, sisters, brothers, friends, will no longer be what we thought that they were. Turn to Daniel chapter 11. We're going to read 32 through 35. Now, wickedly in verse 32 means to depart, violate, and condemn the covenant. The covenant of Jesus Christ. The new covenant in Christ. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Flatteries in verse 32 means smooth talk that's meant to deceive. People will come in with smooth talk that will sound convincing. I get a dozen the videos of all the people talking about all the conspiracies that are going on in our country right now. Are they true? I don't know, because they haven't really materialized yet. Might they be true? Very well might be. But a conspiracy isn't any good if it doesn't at least seem plausible. It has to sound good and sound right, or else you reject it. If somebody wrote a conspiracy that said, 10 million Donald Ducks are going to fall from the sky and the quacking's going to drive us, I mean, you'd defeat that automatically, right? It's stupid. But when you take some things that have some merit, some things that are existing, some things that make sense, then the conspiracy begins to make sense to you. Flatteries means slippery, and it's used as treachery and deception. Whispering in people's ears or speaking up of congregation words. To you, listen, you go out to anybody that's not a believer, ask them what they believe when they die, and they're going to present to you a scenario that makes sense to them. And because it makes sense to them, they hold on to it. I watch all these cop shows. I like the first four. Gangbanger who's killed 12. Get shot up. We'll be gathered together to have an honor of his loss, and they'll be saying, but don't lose sight of the description of the persecution. This is not about job loss and family issues that crop up and shunning alone. It's not about all of that. Look, they sold captivity and spoil. And those who turn wickedly from the covenant, there'll be those whom God lifts up that have always been holding on to the truth. Those who are seeking for the truth will find instructed, and even some of those instructed them to make them to martyr them. Is this a serious time? Nothing we've ever thought of before. Now, let's see, it doesn't just appear one day out of nowhere. When it comes that way, it most certainly did not. This is very much what we call a frog in the kettle issue. The old saying is, you get a pot of water and you put a frog in it, and then you turn the heat on. And as the heat rises, the frog is adjusting to the heat without any realization that he's actually being boiled to death. And so the frog's in the pot. The flame's on. It's happening. Suddenly, the frog might realize, it's getting a little warm in here. It's too hot out of the pot. Is the result of what we've willingly decided or allowed to go challenged within the church. When we oft sell the gospel, we eventually sell out the gospel. Period. Sin is not a condition that's acceptable at certain levels. You aren't, as an unbeliever, or less a sinner based upon the things that you were doing. Sin, not by virtue of how it manifests, but sin by how it exists in your very soul. At war with God. He wasn't your friend you saw once in a while or twice a year. The life you wanted to live, you, Christ, are in rebellion and at war against God from your birth. And it's so pervasive that the only one that could defeat it is God Himself. It's not a problem that you can turn around and hand over in a resolution on January 1st and throw away. Nation to not be a sinner. We all are. And it's not a turning to God. No one can turn to God unless they're also turning from sin. It's not about every head bowed and every eye closed and you slip your hand up if you want to go to heaven instead of going to hell. Malarkey. Nothing about that whatsoever. Repentance is not an option. If you turn to God, you must turn from who you were. Period. And grace is not permission to continue to sin or a blind eye to it. It's His favor that's bestowed because of His sin. As well, when we utilize methods to try and achieve within the church what only God can grant, God adds to the church daily such as should be added. That's His job, not our job. Our job is to evangelize, not to add members. We can't come up with corporate methods to bring warm bodies into the church just to fill the pews. And in the end, with more tares than wheat. Leave people with the impression of salvation, not the reality of it. When we seek to be inclusive, we deny the exclusivity of salvation. 1 Peter 2:8 says, the gospel message is a rock of offense and a stone of stumbling to the disobedient to which they were appointed. The gospel is offensive if you deliver the right gospel. This soft and fuzzy approach to the truth leads over time to various and destructive heresies. That's all it can lead to. A heresy is a self-willed opinion that's drawn from the Bible, but it's not in context with the Scripture, and it is used to substitute for the truth of the Scripture. Heresy, left unattended and unchallenged, leads to division. A heretic, hereticos, is a divider, someone who comes with these lies in order to divide the church. Heresy attacks sound doctrine, the accepted instruction of the Word of God, including perhaps more than we might know the doctrine of godliness. We can pull out our doctrinal statement and lay it on the table, and someone might be following all of these particular points and still be encouraging you to act in ungodly ways. Titus calls that the doctrine of godliness. It's a doctrine. Unholy actions. The wisdom and character applications that guide how we live and act and interact with one another. That's how they create those divisions. You cannot have division in the church, in a healthy church, if everyone is following the dictates of the Word of God. Period. You can't. So when there is division, someone is underground moving you to act in ways that are unbiblical. The problem isn't whatever the issue that's named is. The problem is inside of you. It's between you and the Lord. Not between you and Bob or you and somebody else. I can say it bothers you. 1 Corinthians 11:19 says heresies are unavoidable. They're unavoidable, it says, because they manifest who's approved. They're unavoidable. Heretics will come. Galatians 5:20 lists heresies among the works of the flesh, not the fruit of the Spirit. 2 Peter 2:1 says false teachers bring in damnable heresies that deny Christ, which is apostasy. Titus 3, verses 10 and 11 tells us to reject a heretic after the first or second admonition. That's strong language. Reject means to decline, refuse, shun, and disapprove. After the first admonition depends upon how they react the first time. Someone comes to the church and they're bringing a heretical doctrine and talking to other people about it. We go to them and we say, do you know that's false? No, I didn't know that was false. What do you mean that's false? Well, we can have that conversation. But while we're having that conversation, do not talk to people in this church about that. That would be the first admonition. If they do it again, that's the second. If we go to them on the first admonition and they say, no, that's true, and we're going to continue to do this, you never get to the second admonition. And what do? We show them the door, and they're not allowed back in here again because we don't let wolves come and dwell among the sheep. That's what heresy brings. In Proverbs chapter 6, verse 19, it says six things listed that are an abomination unto that God hates, and the seventh is an abomination to him. He hates all seven, don't get me wrong, but he says the seventh is an abomination. And the seventh is he that sows discord among brethren. Pastors and teachers who will not exposit God's word faithfully, just won't stay true to the text. You can be in error. But refusing to stay true to the text, taking a text and using it in some way it was never intended to be used to make some moral point or have some cool message to deliver is wrong. Stay true to the message. Pastors who will not exposit God's word faithfully, who carefully avoid what's difficult in order to maintain peace and growth. The beauty of expository preaching is this. I'm in 2 Thessalonians 2. I go verse by verse. I cannot avoid what's there. If I want to just choose topical messages, I can choose whatever I want week after week and never change. The Presbyterian Church for years, still so, I think, in the PC USA, they demand that their pastors preach on certain Sundays throughout the year on certain topics, because they know if they don't, those guys will avoid it. They have to make them do it. You should never be made to preach what's in the Word. Ever. And hard it is or distasteful, it is a privilege to be able to preach the Word of God. Period. I'm saying period a lot because that's the way it is. Pastors who will not challenge or discipline the body and all of their sinfulness for fear of loss. All of these guys open the door with that soft sell gospel that leads to heresies and leads eventually to apostasy. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Turn to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, which I will often preach if I do a installation service for a new pastor. I'll go to this particular section and preach this. This is the charge to the pastor that every pastor must receive to actually pastor. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. That should scare you right out of the gate. Preach the word. Be ready, instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust, their own desires, they shall heed to themselves teachers having itching ears. Flatteries will move them away. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned into fables. But watch thou in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Make full proof of your ministry. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 18 is applicable to everyone who claims Christ as Lord. 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that word rightly dividing is a word that's used like a scalpel in the hand of a surgeon. It says study to become more and more adept and clear and accurate with clarity in the word of God. Keep studying to do that the entirety of your living life. You have to study to show yourself approved. You cannot show yourself approved by coming here and expecting me to do that for you on Sunday, by showing up on Wednesday and joining in with the group study. It's a great study, by the way, out of Pilgrim's Progress. You must do it yourself. At home. Those who will not heed these words, scriptures say, may in due time be given over to a reprobate mind by God. And that means a mind that rejects and casts away the truth of God. It's right out of Romans 1, verse 28. A reprobate mind. God gives you over to a mind that will not and cannot ever be turned to him. You want to believe a lie? Okay. 2 Thessalonians 2, 11 and 12 says God will send them strong delusion to believe a lie because they refused the truth and had pleasure in unrighteousness. Is that how you picture God? I'm being serious here, folks. When you think of the Lord God sitting on his throne, do you think of him that way? That he would take those who willfully and repeatedly refuse to heed his word and turn them over to a reprobate mind and send them a delusion to believe. You want to believe a lie? Here's the lie. How about this one? Ducks are falling from the sky and you go, it makes sense to me. The Lord's doing that. He's doing that. As it was in Noah's day, so shall the world be again at some time. Genesis 6:5 says, of the ancient world that perished, every imagination of the thoughts of their heart was only evil continually. Everything they ever thought of doing. You know what keeps people from doing worse than what they're doing? We're going to talk about the restraining hand of the Holy Spirit here to come, not today. But because God is merciful and gracious, he maintains a level of morality within a society to keep it from falling apart. And we have to answer to police and judges and other people in the process. He makes us fearful to do certain things because of the outcome. And imagine removing all of those restraints. So that what you want to do, what you really want to do, you just do. He turns the world into a sociopathic society. No conscience against what you're doing. You don't feel anything. Imagine that, a world full of sociopaths. I think that most of Washington's already there. I think sociopaths make some of the best politicians because they don't feel about anything that they do. If you think the world is mad now, this will be looked back on as the good old days. But if we do well and suffer for it and take it patiently, 1 Peter 2:20, that whole section from 18 on down in 1 Peter 2 is remarkably good. It says, if we do well and suffer for it and take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. Previous to that, it says if you do wrong and you're caught and you suffer patiently for it, you accept the whole deal, yeah, I messed up. Now, that's admirable, right? You get caught and you fess up. And you don't fess up because you're trying to stay out of trouble. It's because you're confessing you did wrong. That's good, but that's not acceptable to God. If you do well, if you do what's right and you suffer for that, and you take it patiently. Listen, there's no question right now that how the riots in Seattle and other cities were handled and how the Capitol break-in is being handled are so far removed from one another, it's ridiculous. I deny both. They're both wrong. They're both evil. Period. Done. However, we can't start looking at life by what's fair and what's right. When it comes to the world, it doesn't operate that way, but we do. We're to do what's just and what's right. And when we are persecuted for doing what's right, we're to take it patiently. Actually, with honor. Because that's the way Jesus was treated. And here's the thing we can say about Jesus, nobody can say about themselves. When I'll give you an example. When I was young, I was drag racing all the time. All the time. I got caught several times. I almost had my license taken away in two states at the same time. I was within 1 point in Michigan and 2 points in Ohio of losing my license. Yet one time, I see a cop. I know he's there. The other guy wanted to race me, took off. I didn't. I drove like grandma. I got pulled over. I got a ticket too. How unjust is that? Right? I really didn't do anything wrong, but I had done a whole lot of stuff wrong prior to that. This one just came up with me. That's all there was. Even when we suffer for doing what's right, we've got a whole baggage full of stuff we did wrong. We should have suffered for it and didn't. But Jesus suffered for doing what was right without ever having done any wrong at all. There was no red on his ledger to be removed. He was perfectly holy and suffered. When we suffer, we probably got away with a whole bunch of stuff way before we ever got to that point. So, when this falling away comes, I for one... Every place I look, I see the frog in the kettle right now. I just don't know what the temperature of the water is. It's coming up. I don't know what it is. But when it comes, it'll be evident to the body of Christ without question. It'll be that big dip in the road that you were told to look for before you got to the house. You'll know it when it gets here, without question. So to close, allow me to read from 1 Peter. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. Starting in verse 12. And this will be our closing admonition for the message today. Next day we're going to look at what's the temple. And we may go into the mark of the beast. Probably not, but I'm probably going to touch on that as well. So let's read. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange things happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is evil spoken of, but on your part, he's glorified. Let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet, if any of you suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time has come that judgments must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. There may be coming a time when you will be reading this verse, these verses over and over again to remind yourself. Read them until you memorize them. Put them in your heart and hold them dear there. For even if God quite mercifully does not come in our lifetime, we live as if it could be. We live as if it's not. We wait patiently and we serve, regardless of what that requires. Amen? All right, let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, Lord God Almighty, we thank you for these truths, as frightening.